Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and looking at verse 4. Hardly need to turn to it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Surely, again, this particular beatitude shows us the vast difference between the Christian worldview and the world's worldview. The difference between living in the flesh and living in the spirit. The difference between living for the now and living for the eternal. The world lives for the now. It seeks and pursues after happiness, and seeks to ignore anything that would take away from its happiness. The world has surely bought into the hedonist philosophy and its pursuit for pleasure as the chief good of life. The eat, drink, and be merry philosophy is rampant in our world today. And there is a very common mistake, and that is believing that happiness can be found in things. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, "The man who dies with the most toys wins." That's the philosophy of the world. That in things you will find happiness. The women have their little bumper sticker also that says, "Born to shop." And it expresses the same philosophy, and that is that happiness and fulfillment can be found in material things. Some believe that happiness is found in excitement, and thus the pleasure mania that we see throughout the United States. People talk about what an exciting game and what an exciting finish. And you hear the roar of the crowd as the football passes through the goalpost and that winning field goal in the last 3 seconds. And isn't it interesting how many of the games are won and lost in the last minute? I get to the place where I never watch basketball games except for the last 3 or 4 minutes because I can't stand all of the emotional trauma of up and down. And the games aren't usually settled until the last few minutes, and so I just save myself a lot of emotional trauma. But did you ever stop to think that 50% of the people go away from the game feeling happy and elated, and 50% go away sad, wanting to head for the bar to sort of assuage their sorrows? There's an interesting excitement about being airborne, whether it be on skis or on a snowboard, or in the motocross, or in skydiving. Something about being in the air. And they talk about, "Oh, he got a lot of air under him on that one," you know. And there's just something exciting about, you know, being like a bird in a sense. The excitement of a free ride on nature. Surfing, where the wave propels you. Sledding, where the gravity propels you. Sailing, where the force of the wind propels you. And that free ride, if I can get a free ride on nature, there's an excitement to it. And there are people who spend their lives looking for excitement in order that they might find happiness in that moment of thrill. But have you ever noticed how quickly something that was once so tremendously exciting seems to lose its luster? It doesn't bring you the same degree of excitement and thrill anymore. It soon becomes sort of prosaic. It all started off and you were so excited, but, well, it's the old thing of romantic love. It just doesn't last. And it's probably a good thing that it doesn't, or the world would never get anything done. But it's interesting how a person will push himself to the absolute limits and oftentimes beyond the limits in order to gain excitement. And how many people have lost their lives in that pursuit of the thrill of some spectacular feat. It's not a rational thought to think that we are living in a happy world. We are living in a world that has been marred by sin, a world that is under a curse as the result of sin. And as we look at the world, we see that there's a lot of bitterness, there's a lot of strife, and of course, there's a lot of wars. James asked the question, from whence comes the fightings and the wars among you? Do they not come from your own lust? You lust and you have not. You kill and you don't obtain. You fight and you war and you still don't have. But look at the world in which we live, how that in the pursuit for happiness, there is so much sadness. And how can you really be happy with a relationship if it has brought such tremendous sadness to others? How do people deal with this irrationality? Well, one way they deal with it is through denial. They put on a front of being happy. Sort of a little sign that says, look how happy we are. And they try to appear to be very happy. Like we're having fun. The second way is through an irrational optimism. Now, why is it that somehow, though my rational mind tells me things are getting worse, how is it that I'm hoping that things are going to get better? And there is within us that hope for improvement. Now, the politicians prey on this hope. And if you will just elect me, we're going to make our schools much better. And we're going to reduce taxes. And we're going to provide more services. And, you know, the politicians make you think that, boy, I've got the answers. I can redeem us from this morass that we're in. Just elect me. It's interesting to hold up all of the promises that they made during their electioneering and then look at what they say after they've come into office. And look at, you know, it's just the same old thing. But why is it that we believe them? that hope that things are going to get better, but that's not a rational hope. At the end of the sports season, what did we always say? Well, next year. And we're hoping that next year, maybe we'll make it into the finals. Next year, perhaps, you know, we can go all the way. And it is always that hope. Well, we're in a building year, but next year, we ought to peek out. I think the reason why we established a day that we call New Year, which is really a misnomer, there is no New Year. One day follows another. But it gives us a time to sort of hope, well, this year's going to be better. And so it gives a person a spot where you can say, well, all right, pretty bad this last year, but this next year, we're going to make some changes. Things are going to be better. And so we live in this hope. Someone said, but we die in despair. The surfer is always looking for the next wave. You know, it must be out there. Shall I take this one or shall I wait for the next one? And hoping that the next one might have a little better shape, might have a little more force to it. I received a wedding announcement from a friend of mine a while back. The wedding announcement was for his fifth marriage. And the announcement said, once in a lifetime you meet that one that you know that you were created for. But it unfortunately turned out that she wasn't. And he's had a couple of more since, but still looking, hoping. But it's not a rational thing to think that things are going to get better. The third is escapism. I'm searching for happiness when I am a realist. I realize that the happiness that the world has is so shallow and it is so fleeting that I seek then to escape from the feelings of despair. You know, it's an interesting thing. The philosophers came to the point of despair. It was always the hope of philosophy to discover truth. And one of the purposes of philosophy was to find truth. But there came a point with the philosophers where they said that truth does not exist. Now, to make that statement, it's a statement of despair. That is, we have quit even hoping to find truth because truth does not exist. So it became a philosophy of despair, existentialism. But realizing that a person can't live with despair, we've got to have some kind of a hope to keep us going. But they said, reality is despair. Thus, we have to escape reality. And they began to say, we have to take a leap of faith into the upper story. We don't know if there is anything there, but we must hope that maybe there is something there. And so that leap of faith into the upper story, because to live in reality is only to live in despair, and you can't do that. And so they look for irrational religious experiences. I had some kind of a feeling. I can't tell you how or what or whatever, but it sort of felt kind of good, and you know, and it's an irrational kind of a religious experience. Now, the Bible says that we ought to be able to give to every man an answer for the hope that we have. Ours is not an irrational religious experience. It is based upon our relationship with God made possible through Jesus Christ. So in escapism, they usually turn to drugs, or they turn to alcohol, or to meditation, or to a new fling. And the world's solution for sorrow is give them a hot toddy. Now, I never knew what that was, but I was pastoring in Prescott, the very first church I pastored. And we had a fellow that was there at the Whipple Veterans Hospital dying of tuberculosis. And his mother asked me to go out and visit him, and we had the opportunity of leading him to the Lord and ministering to him for a month or so before he died. And the mother had an extremely difficult time with his death. She became quite hysterical. And so someone said, well, just give her a hot toddy. What's that? I don't know. Well, found out it was some kind of a drink, you know, but that's the world's solution. Get her into an altered state of consciousness where she doesn't think about it, where she can't think rationally about it. And so the world so often is looking for some escape into an altered state of consciousness where you don't have to deal with reality. But as Christians, we do deal with reality. Now, unfortunately, many times the church falls into a trap of trying to say to the world, look at us. We can be just as happy as you are. One of the reasons why we wanted to launch into this Sermon on the Mount, as we expressed the first night, is the widespread superficiality in the church. So many people are putting on a show, trying to show to the world that as Christians, we can be just as happy and have just as much fun as the world has. We can dance and we can drink and we can tell smutty stories. And they give the world a totally false concept of what true Christianity is. The church, unfortunately, is trying too hard to win the world by becoming like the world. You hear of the user-friendly churches that are developing. Now, I don't have to put on a face of happiness or an act of happiness. I don't have to go around saying, aren't we having fun now? There is, in the Christian life, a joy which is deeper than happiness. Happiness is superficial. Happiness is usually dependent upon the outward circumstances. And being superficial, you can go from ultimate extreme happiness into almost total despair in just a moment's time. There's just a time for one more play. The fellow goes back and let's go with a Hail Mary. Long pass. And this fellow is streaking down the field and he catches the pass and eludes the tacklers, and as the gun goes off, he crosses the goal line, won the game. Oh, thrill, joy. But look out, there's a yellow flag. And from the ultimate of thrill and excitement, you go into the depths of despondency and despair. In just such a quick time. Now, joy is a quality of the Spirit. And because it is a quality of the Spirit, it is not dependent upon outside circumstances, but is independent of outside circumstances. And thus, joy is not a variable, it's a constant. And we as Christians have this constant joy. The joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. The joy of being able to live in fellowship with God. The joy of knowing that God is in control and He's going to take care of things no matter how dark they look. Peter describes it as a joy that is unspeakable or indescribable and full of glory. Jesus spoke to his disciples about the fullness of joy. He said that the fullness of joy would be related to our prayer life. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. He related our joy to abiding in Him, the fullness of joy as we abide in Him. But that joy that we have in the Lord is not the superficial, giddy foolishness that seeks to say to the world, we Christians sure have fun. Now, what Jesus says here sounds almost like a contradiction. Because as we pointed out, the word blessed literally means, oh, how happy. And it really doesn't seem to make sense. In fact, it seems to be a contradiction to say, oh, how happy are they that mourn. You see, that just doesn't seem to add up. This naturally follows the first beatitude, which says, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. And we noted last week that this poverty of spirit comes from a true encounter with God. If you have had a genuine encounter with God, then the effect of that encounter will always be a poverty of spirit. You see a man who is haughty and proud and arrogant, he is a man who has never truly met God. Because the effect of a true encounter with God is the woe is me of Isaiah, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And when we see the truth about ourselves, which we can only know and see in the light of God's presence, it gives to us that poverty of spirit. And the mourning is over my own sinfulness, my shortcomings. As I see myself in the light of God, as I see myself in the light of what I should be when I am comparing myself with Jesus and realize how far short I have come. It creates that mourning in my heart. The mourning over my own shortcomings. My weeping over my failures. My weeping over my sins. It is interesting that twice in the scriptures we read of Jesus weeping. We never read of him laughing. Now, I don't mean to infer that Jesus never laughed. I personally believe that he did. And I think he had a great laugh. But it is interesting that never did the apostles seem to make mention of Jesus laughing. However, they did tell us of his weeping on a couple of occasions. On one of the occasions when Jesus was weeping, it was when he was coming to Jerusalem. And as he saw the city of Jerusalem, realizing that he was presenting himself, and that was Palm Sunday, he was presenting himself to them as their Messiah, the fulfillment of the Father's promise. But knowing that they were going to despise him and reject him. As the prophet Isaiah said, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is despised and rejected by men. And knowing that they are going to reject him, but knowing what it's going to cost them to reject him. Knowing the calamity that they were going to bring upon themselves. And having a tremendous love for them and for Jerusalem. He wept because he could see the devastation that was going to come upon this city. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace in this thy day, if you only knew what God would do for you, if you only knew what you could have." But he said, "They're going to be coming and they will put a mount against you and they will, you know, tear down the walls. Your children will be dashed in the streets and you're going to be dispersed and this great temple is going to be left not one stone on another." And knowing the devastation that was going to come, he wept for the world, knowing what the rejection of Christ would cost them. And as we look at the world today, it causes us to weep over the conditions of the world. When we see the news, it wrenches your heart. Last night on the 10 o'clock news, they started to tell some story of child abuse. And Kay said, turn it off. I can't stand it. And she can't. She's so sensitive. It just rips her up to see what's going on. And thus, blessed are they that mourn. We weep not only for our own sin and our own shortcomings, but we weep for the world as Jesus did. The other time where it records Jesus weeping was, of course, at the death of his friend Lazarus. When he finally arrived at Bethany and was asked to be taken to the place where he was buried. And as all of these people were going together to the burial place, the wailing that was going on, the great wailing of grief and sorrow. And no doubt, Mary and Martha, who were so close to him, seeing their sorrow and their wailing with their friends, Jesus wept. Now, he didn't weep for Lazarus or the fact that Lazarus was dead. The people misunderstood his weeping. They said, oh, behold how much he loved him. Look how he's crying too. He wasn't crying over Lazarus being dead because he knew that in a few moments he was going to raise him from the dead. What he was weeping over was the sorrow that sin brings into the world. And as you look around at the world today and you see the sorrow and the misery and the calamity that sin brings into the world, the child of God mourns, sorrows over the tragic consequences of sin that we see on every side. But Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, or, oh, how happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I find great comfort in knowing that there is going to come the kingdom of God upon this earth. A time when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will study war no more. A time when the lame will leap for joy, where the mute will be singing praises, where the blind will behold the beauties and the glories of God's creation. The hope for the kingdom of God. What a comfort that is to my soul as I look at the world today and as I see it spiraling down in a death dive. My heart is comforted by the fact that the better world is just around the corner. I'm comforted to know that God is in control and that God reigns. You know, so often we are prone to think that things are totally out of control. Look what man has done. Can you believe what man has done? And it's good to know that God is in control. Nothing is happening but what God has not allowed it to happen. Nothing is happening but what God has not already told us it was going to happen. It's interesting how that we know that these things are going to take place, and yet we always seem to be shocked and alarmed when they do, and yet all we have to do is read the Bible and we understand that these things must come to pass. I'm comforted to know, when I have become so keenly conscious of my sins and how far short I have fallen, it's comforting to know that Jesus died for my sins and that he has cleansed and washed me from my sin. It is comforting for me to know there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Comforting to know that God has nothing against me. I'm comforted to know that God doesn't see my futile efforts to be perfect, but he sees me as perfect in Christ Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in our Lord, and it says, you are complete. The word complete is the teleos. You are perfect in him. And as God sees me, he doesn't see me in this present state of struggling, but he sees me in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Complete, perfect. I'm comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Paul calls him the God of all comfort. And he prays that he might comfort those in Corinth with the same comfort that Paul himself received from the Lord when he was going through his time of affliction. Let me read to you some passages of Scripture that speak of the future for the child of God. In Psalm 126, 5, David said, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. How that fits with, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 51:11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Jesus said to the disciples in John 16:20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament. This is just before he was to be crucified. He was soon to be arrested, and these are some of his last words. I tell you the truth, you're going to weep and lament. While the world is rejoicing, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. And then in John 16:22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts shall rejoice, and your joy no man can take from you. And then in the end of the Bible, the next to last chapter, out to the end, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. What a glorious future God has for his church. Those that have had a true encounter with God have seen themselves as they really are, as God sees them, hopeless, helpless, lost sinners. And seeing themselves in the light of God, mourn over their lost estate, for they shall be comforted in the salvation that God has purchased for them through his Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you have given to us concerning the future. And Lord, though we mourn now over our own condition and the condition of the world, we mourn, Lord, over the condition of the church. But Lord, we realize the day is coming when we will be comforted. For Lord, you will make all things right. And so, Lord, we do pray, thy kingdom come. May thy will be done here in earth, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front to minister to you tonight if you're in need of prayer. We invite you to come on forward, and they'll be very happy to pray for you, whether it be physical healing, marital problems, financial problems, or whatever. Bear ye one another's burdens, the scriptures tell us, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So feel free to come on down, and they'll be more than happy to pray for you that you might experience God's touch upon your life tonight and take care of those needs. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.